Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the 9th chapter of Isaiah. So if you will turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll take several portions from the New Covenant in the Gospels. But first, the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and we will begin reading with verse 1, and we will read through the 14th verse. When you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence. Invite you then to hear God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Give your attention then to the hearing of God's word. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all his anger, he does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. Our New Covenant reading is going to be taken from Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel as well. One portion from Matthew and one portion from John. Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And then John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. John chapter 20 and verse 19. This is after the resurrection of Christ. "And when therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Lord tells us that He is a God who loves His people, and the Word of God tells us also that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and chastens every son. There's another portion in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, 11th verse, that says this, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." In these two passages, we see the necessity of discipline. And certainly with regard to the portion from the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon reviews his life and looks at life through the eyes of heaven, he recognizes that when justice is delayed, that men tend to push the envelope. And we certainly see that in the civil realm. We live in an era where justice is very slow, and often justice is absent altogether. In fact, we live in the civil realm where we find that with the delay of justice, there is, and by the way, there's something that needs to be said about this, because we do need to be very careful that the innocent are not punished unjustly. But we have reached the point where there is a perverted compassion, where there is such compassion upon the guilty that every effort is made to excuse their crimes and to coddle them, but there is no compassion for the victim, or little compassion for the victim. And so here we find once again another proverb being borne out in our experience, that the compassion of the wicked is cruel when it is perverted and when it's not ordered and instructed by the Word of God. Then we find that we do great injustice by coddling the guilty and by punishing the innocent. But the principle not only applies in the civil realm, the principle also applies to the church as well. And I would submit to you that there is a relationship between the decline of the exercise of biblical church discipline in the church and the worldliness of Christians in our age and in our era. Because when a sentence is not carried out against an evil deed quickly, the hearts of men begin to be given over to evil. The 30th chapter of our confession really, in one sense, continues its treatment of the church in general. Let me just summarize it. Of course, you've been with us, but I just want to go back, just remind you. In chapter 25 of the confession, we read it's about the church, what it is and how it is made manifest in the world and in glory. In chapter 26 of our confession, it is of the communion of the saints, and that speaks to us of the relationship of the members of the church, the communion that we have with the Lord, and the communion that we have with one another, and how it is that we are to relate to one another. In chapter 27 of the sacraments, we find the signs and seals that are given to the Lord's church for the covenant of grace that is given to His church. In chapter 28, we have a baptism, that sign and seal of the initiatory rite into the church, in which we are passive. We are those who are acted upon. We don't baptize ourselves. We are baptized, and that signifies, of course, God's sovereignty in salvation in calling us to himself. It is he who brings us into fellowship with him and into fellowship with one another in the church. And then chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, that is the sign and seal of maintaining and strengthening the relationship with Christ and the church. And that is active. The Lord tells us, you take, you eat, you examine yourselves. And so there we have the two sides of the covenant, the objective and the subjective. Well, this evening we will continue that theme in general of the church, and we're going to be talking about church censures for the next couple of weeks. And this is not a happy a subject as others, but it is one that is vital and necessary. Let me just read. We'll consider two paragraphs from that, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we've been working our way through our confession. Chapter 30 and paragraph 1 says this: "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate." Paragraph 2: "To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require." Those are the two headings that we're going to cover this evening. And so the first thing that I want to point out here, we want to talk about, is the nature of church government. That's given to us in that first paragraph, a summary of the passages of Scripture. One of the reasons that we read from the 16th chapter of Matthew is because it speaks about the keys of the kingdom and how the keys of the kingdom have been given to the officers of the church. We read from Isaiah chapter 9 because it speaks to us of the governor of the church, that a child shall be unto us, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and what? And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and kingdom there shall be no end. So something that we want to see very, very simply here is that there's a government that God has established for the church. And the first thing that we see in this is that Christ is the King and the head of his church. That's something we all affirm, that he is the one who rules and governs, that he is the head who directs the rest of the body. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. When he's speaking about the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints, and what is the power that is at work within us in the resurrection of Christ. He says these gifts, these benefits that are ours in Christ in the church, he says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Of course, the right hand is the place of authority and rule and jurisdiction. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're told here that Christ is the King and the head of the church, and has been given to him to rule over the church, and he is the King and the head of the church. Christ's reign as King is rooted in God's promises. You see that going back to the very beginning. We see it in the Protevangelium in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with regard to the subduing of Satan by the crushing of Satan's head through the bruising of Christ's heel, the seed of the woman. But we also see it in, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, where Moses there says that there's going to be a king. The people might ask for a king like the nations, and Moses says, you'll indeed have a king, but the king that God wants for you is not a king like the nations. And it goes through. He's supposed to be one of your own, from among your own midst. And I hope you see in that as you read Genesis 17, you need to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's one of us. He became man for us. And He would be one who would keep the law of God by His side and would rule in accordance with the law of God. And so the Lord promised from the very beginning that there would be a king for His kingdom. And the Lord promised His people a king from David's descendants. He made the promise to David that one from your seed would reign on the throne. Just a couple of passages. I don't have it written out here, so I'm going to have to turn to it. Two passages. One from the book of Psalms. Both of them from the book of Psalms, but two different Psalms. First, Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. It's going to help if I get out of Isaiah and actually go to Psalms, I guess. Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known Thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens Thou wilt establish Thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. It's an intergenerational kingdom that God has given to His Son, the Lord Jesus, the seed of David. And then in Psalm 132 and verse 11, it's stated more explicitly, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And so the Lord promised His people a king from David's descendants, and that's why Jesus is known as the Son of David. And that is why we recognize Him as that promised Son that God had sent to rule on His throne. And the Lord promised His king an enduring kingdom. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, if you understand the passage that is being spoken of there, that could not be the nation of Israel. That has to be the church, because the nation of Israel did cease to exist as a nation, but the Lord's church abides forever, and He is the everlasting King. This dominion which God has given to Him, this headship which God has given to Him, is an everlasting dominion. And so we find that Jesus Christ has been established from the very beginning, prophesied as the King and the head of His church. But secondly, Christ's reign as King was secured by His atoning work. He has always reigned as king by way of providence. God is always the one who governs all things by the word of His power. But this messianic kingdom was established by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His finished work, that God had promised that He would give Him a people for His own possession, if He would atone for their sins, if He would fulfill His purpose as the mediator of the covenant. God promised Him that He would give Him a kingdom. And Philippians 2, 9 and 10, we read, for this reason also God highly exalted Him. That's humbled Himself. Remember, He's just said that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And for that reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then, of course, we see this also in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ has purchased that kingdom with His own blood, and He has begun to reign. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so he has secured this kingdom by his atoning work. But Christ is in heaven, we know that. But Christ reigns as king in history. It is not just out there in the ethereal world of heaven that cannot be seen, but Christ is the ruler of space, time, and history. Christ now is governing you. If you're in Christ, he is your Lord. He's the one who governs you by his word and spirit. He is also the one who governs his church. We talked about last week about spiritual not being It's not a fiction. Spiritual is not fiction. Spiritual is real, just as real as the material. But Christ is present spiritually, and he rules spiritually, and that rule is a very real rule, and he rules in space, time, and history. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 7, speaking about the resurrection. He's at the right hand of God where he rules and reigns. But Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And as we read from Isaiah 9 and verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So it is a progressive thing. So the thing that we learn from these things is that Christ is the king and the head of the church. But we also need to understand that Christ as king has established a government that is here on earth. Just ask yourself the question, what king is there that has no government to execute his decrees? You don't find that. If you, many of the monarchies in the earth are no longer. They may be figureheads. There aren't very many monarchies that are left. But if you were to take them, you still have governments. We don't have a monarchy, but we have a president, and a president has a cabinet. President Trump and the presidents before him does not do everything himself. He has those who carry out the laws of the nation of the United States. Every head of a government has a government over which he presides. And so his title as king is not an empty title. As the king and head, all authority resides in him. We found this when we looked at the civil magistrate, of course, that even the civil magistrate are his deacons, his servants to execute justice. There is no authority except that which comes from God. All lawful authority derives its lawfulness and its lawful authority by submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king and the head of all things. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, we read this of the people of God: "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." That should be the confession of every believer. We have no other king and head but the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him those offices cleave together. We have the three branches of government. And here we find in this portion of Isaiah, the 33rd chapter, we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king and the head of his church, that all three offices are derived from him. He is our judge. He is our king. He is our lawgiver. And so the church has only one ultimate judge, has only one ultimate king, and has only one legislature, and that is himself. The church doesn't make up its own rules. The church doesn't make up its own laws. The church doesn't make arbitrary judgments. And the church doesn't rule apart from the rule of Christ. It is all in subjection to him. And he is the one who will save us. Some might object, well, that makes Jesus makes Jesus a dictator. And as I was thinking about this, because dictator to us, it brings to mind oppression and injustice, and that's what we get when we have merely human men. But I was reminded of a scene from one of my favorite movies, Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell is talking about as I recall the instance, I may have it a little bit confused. I think there was a child who was playing soccer on the Lord's Day, and the soccer ball got away from him, and it came up, and Eric Liddell took the ball and gave it back to him, and he says, "Sabbath's not a day for playing soccer." And his overseer Sandy says, "Well, that just makes Christ a dictator, then, doesn't it?" And because Eric Liddell was speaking about the authority of God's law, and Eric Liddell says, "Aye, he's a dictator, but he's a benevolent one." And you see, that's Jesus is a dictator. But he's a benevolent. He does nothing. After all, he laid down his life for the church. Everything that he does for us. And his law is given for our benefit as well. Not an oppressive law. It is a liberating law. And that's why God's law is called the law of liberty. And so as the king and head, all authority resides in him. And Christ's authority, however, is exercised by his government. That is, church government is the government of Christ. In the passage that we read from the 16th chapter of Matthew, those words are repeated in the 18th chapter of Matthew as he gives the keys of the kingdom to the disciples. He says, "Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And actually, the closer translation is, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And the idea there is that as church government is exercised properly, it is the government of Christ himself. And this is an important thing. We must not think that just because, as we'll see in a moment, that just because Christ's government is exercised and executed by sinful men, and we are sinful and fallible men, does not mean that the government of Christ is of none effect, that it is simply the rule of men. It is the rule of Christ himself. And so this is something that you need to be aware of. All authority resides in him, and it is exercised in his government. And so one of the applications that we see here is that if you're not subject to the government that Christ has established, you're not subject to Christ himself. If Christ is the king and head, and as he has established a government, then in order to be subject to Christ, you must be subject to his government. And the third thing that we see here is that Christ's church government is ordered and regulated by Christ. This is Christ's design for church government, which is revealed in the Scripture. That Christ places his government in the hands of human officers, elders. In 1 Timothy 5:17, for instance, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." This is something that, not something that men assume to themselves. This is something to which men are called. And so this government is appointed by Christ. Christ is the one who calls, equips, the people of God recognize, and who places in places of authority in the church. It is Christ's government. And Christ determines the jurisdiction of church government as well. And this is that little phrase in our confession that says that church government is distinct from the civil magistrate. Now, Christ is the ruler of all things. He is the head of both civil and church government. But we must understand that church government is distinct and separate from civil government. They are not to be mingled together. They can certainly cooperate together and ought to in a godly society. But the church has its jurisdiction, which is given by God, which is the realm of the execution of justice. That's what the civil magistrate does. And the church is given the responsibility for the government of the people of God. It's separate from civil government. And so Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary, says this: the church is not the religious arm of the state. It is an institution distinct from the state and has its own unique purpose. Neither is the state the civil arm of the church. That's what Roman Catholics would say. It's neither. Christ is the head of both, and both are to be subject to him. And if we're subject to him, then there will be limitations on our jurisdiction. Just as an aside, by the way, and this is not to be hypercritical. I don't want it to come across that way. But there is a reason that we do not have the American flag in our sanctuary, because this is not the realm of the United States of America or Germany or the European Union or anything else. Christ is the King and the head of the church here. And so we recognize his authority, and we don't try to confuse the two. Well, what are the powers of church government? Well, just as the government is defined by Christ, the powers of church government are also defined by Christ. The powers of church government are those committed to the officers by him. In other words, here we see for the church what we see recognized with regard to the civil magistrate, although it's only lip service today. But in the Constitution for the federal government is one of limited powers. In fact, the Tenth Amendment speaks of the enumerated powers. These things which are contained in the Constitution, which are strictly given to the federal government, are the jurisdiction of the federal government. Those which are not explicitly stated belong to the states or to the people. So there's enumerated powers. Likewise, in the church, there are enumerated powers that the Lord gives to the church. And those powers are ministerial and declarative. The power that God gives to the church is ministerial and declarative. That is, the authority that is borne by elders in the church is that of serving, ministering, administering the word and sacraments, and declaring the judgments of God according to his word. We said there is no other lawgiver, there's no other judge, there is no other king. The only authority that we have is to declare the authority of Christ, to declare his word and judgments according to the word. And so these are ministerial and declarative. They are not civil or corporal. This is something that the Roman Church got greatly confused. So you remember the Inquisition. And so they had the power of the sword, and they would burn people at the stake for the sake of their souls and so on. And all these awful, awful things. The church simply does not have that authority. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 says this: for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now the world would look at that power and say, well, that's kind of puny. You know, just declaring the judgments of God, what use is that? And sometimes we think about that too. We'd kind of like to have the power of the sword, wouldn't we? We're talking about I was praying about the impulse to power that we all have, but we tend to think of those things as weak too, and yet remember the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified, and then he also says that. It'll come to me in just a moment here. He says that that we preach Christ and Him crucified to, I remember now what it is, the Jews look for signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who believe, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. And what did Jesus, what did the Apostle Paul say about the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, we have powerful weapons. The declaration of God's word is all that we need, because God Himself is the authority. In our book of church order, probably don't have it here. I did something with, oh yeah, put it on the bottom here. This is something that is acknowledged in our book of church order in what we call the preliminary principles. The last two, 7 and 8, say this: all church power, whether exercised by the body in general or by representation, is only ministerial and declarative, since the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory, that is, church court, may make laws to bind the conscience. All church courts may err through human frailty, yet it rests upon them to uphold the laws of Scripture, though this obligation be lodged with fallible men. And then the 8th principle: since ecclesiastical discipline must be purely moral or spiritual in its object, it is not attended with any civil effects. It can derive no force whatever, but from its own justice, the approbation or the approval of an impartial public, and the countenance or the favor and blessing of the great head of the church. And so this is the authority of the church, the power of the church. But having said that, they are the powers of Christ. And don't ever think that Him to whom all authority is given is without power. He who spoke worlds into existence is not without power. And how did He do it? By the word of His mouth. The word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as the powers of Christ, as these powers of the church are the powers of Christ, they must be taken seriously. They must be taken seriously. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, Moses is speaking about another prophet that will come. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus as the judge, the king, and the lawgiver. And the Lord tells Moses this: I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And the Lord Jesus, picking up on this theme in Luke 10, verse 16, speaking of his disciples to whom he gives these powers, says this: the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You see the chain of command there? That when the office of the church judge just judgments, it is the power of Christ. And if you fail to listen to those judgments, you're rejecting Christ and the Father who sent him. Now, we'll get to this in just a moment. It's a little ahead of myself. But just think about this for a moment, that this should be a great encouragement to those of you who have confessed your faith before the session. The session is admitted you to the church. And that should be an encouragement that the office of the church it isn't infallible. But you should be encouraged that the Lord has received you into His kingdom, and you should be encouraged by that. But on the other hand, this should be a great warning for those who are excluded from the church, because it is not men, if the judgment is right, but Christ that excludes from the church. So that brings us to the second subheading here: that the powers of church government are keys of God's kingdom. We said that passage, those same words are used in Matthew 18 as well as verse 16. Very simple concept. Keys have been given, just so you remember it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And we read John 20 also, because it doesn't use the same words, but it's the same concept. Some would say, well, that the keys were given to Peter in John 20, verses 22 and 23. It was all the apostles. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now this, you have to understand, when Jesus is saying this, he is not saying that any human being has autonomous power to bring men into the kingdom or to exclude men from the kingdom. Autonomy, self-governed. No, that is not what he's saying. It goes back to what we just said. When those judgments are made in accordance with the Word of God, it is Christ himself who is making that determination. We can be in error on both sides. We can admit people that are not true believers, and we can exclude true believers. That's possible to do. But when the declaration is given, and it is done according to the revealed will of God, then we need to take it very seriously. You see, keys serve the function of opening a door and providing admittance, or of closing a door and preventing admittance. And Jesus himself gives those keys to his government. And the third thing that we would say here is that the powers of church government are exercised in declaring God's judgments. This is how the door is locked or unlocked. And there are three things that we see here with regard to the judgments of God. Elders are to declare God's judgments regarding sin and sinners, whether one is saved or lost. Now hear me, be careful. Hear me. It is not the judgments of the church courts that saves or condemns. Understand that. But also understand that when the church courts evaluate according to the Word of God, it is Christ who is making the judgment. It is Christ who is making the judgment. And so Van Dixhorn again says this: church officers are given the task of binding and loosing, or retaining and remitting sin, making judgments as to whether sinners are impenitent, unrepentant, and bound by Satan, or penitent, repentant, and freed for Christ. That's what we're to do for the sake of Christ. It's a solemn responsibility, and it's not one that is to be taken lightly. And you need to pray for your elders and the elders elsewhere as well. You need to pray that we'd be given that discernment. So that's one thing, to declare God's judgments regarding sin. Elders, in that way, are to prevent the entrance of the unrepentant into the visible church. Now remember, as we go back to the church, there's the church visible and the church invisible, the church militant, the church triumphant. And they are the same church. But the invisible church is those who are truly in Christ. The visible church is those who are professing the true faith. But elders, as church government, as best we are able, are to seek to prevent the entrance of those who are unbelievers or wicked. And we do so by comparing them together with the revealed will of God. But elders also are to welcome true believers into the visible church and admit them therein, unlocking the door thereunto. So we're gatekeepers. Initially, we do this upon profession of faith, or upon reaffirmation of faith, as we did with Emily this morning, as many of you have done. Every time someone comes to us for admission to the church, we ask you to give a testimony of your Christian experience. We want to hear what Christ has done for you, what you believe to be true about Christ and his word, and to see in your life how that is borne out. That's what we are trying to do, and we do so because we hear your profession of faith And then, of course, if you're members of another church, we also receive the testimony of that church by way of letters of transfer. But also, it also tells us here that elders can do so subsequently to restore repentant people, those who have been put under the sanctions of church discipline, that we're able to readmit those who have been pronounced as to be treated as Gentiles and tax gatherers when they are when the work of discipline is done its work and they come back, we are able to restore them, declaring their sins remitted for the sake of Christ. And the fourth thing, the powers of church government are exercised by word and censures. Those two means, we'll talk about those the next time we're together in the evening. That God's judgments are declared, first of all, in the preaching of the Word. This is probably the most important and the most significant and the most pervasive exercise of church discipline in the church. That every time the Word of God is read, every time it is preached, every time it is listened to, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and governing His church. And so as you hear the Word of God and you're convicted of your sin, you say, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm guilty about that. Please forgive me. Guess what? Church discipline has just been exercised. When you've been encouraged in your faith, strengthened in it, when your faith was flagging, and you hear the promise of God, and your soul responds to that and says, thank you, Lord, my faith has been, church discipline has just been exercised. Christ is ruling and governing His church. And I would say to you that if you listen to the preached word, if you heed the preached word, you will never experience censures. Doesn't happen. We do this with our children. When our children were small and disobedient, there would be negative sanctions brought to them. When they were being obedient and walking the faith, there were no sanctions. Didn't mean they didn't receive correction, but there were no sanctions given to them. Didn't need it, because they were receiving correction. And this is why Proverbs emphasizes hearing the counsel of parents and of those who are in authority. So, but remember, here what's being declared here is God's judgments according to the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God, as it is in truth the very Word of God, then your life is directed and corrected by Christ Himself. But God's judgments are also declared in the execution of church censures. When it becomes necessary to visit those censures upon people who are unrepentant or on people who have sinned in a public way and need to be admonished, or if they continue in their rebellion and their sin, suspended from the Lord's Supper, and if they continue to harden their hearts and to continue in their way of disobedience to Christ and His judgments, then they must be excluded from the life of the church. But that isn't us. That is the Lord's judgments, and we must be careful to do that. And so, as we conclude this evening, you need to give thanks to God for the rule of Christ and the government that He's given. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service that we might be built up to all the fullness of Christ. It's a blessing. He gave gifts to men. Church government is not a curse. It is a blessing, and you need to give thanks. It is for your benefit because it is the rule of Christ who gave Himself for you. You need to pray for officers, not just here, but officers in churches everywhere. Pray for officers to whom God has commissioned. Pray for officers whom God has commissioned to serve as His government, that we might be given wisdom and discernment and not declare our own judgments, but the judgments of Christ according to His Word. A very solemn responsibility. And then I'd urge you to take seriously the judgments of Christ that are proclaimed in His Word and censures. Take them seriously, because if they are indeed the judgments of God, they're Christ's judgments. They're His Word to you for your encouragement, for your correction, for your instruction and for your eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us, things that we don't often think of as mercies. We are grateful for those who have governed us in the past. We thank you for parents who have instructed us, corrected us, disciplined us. It wasn't very pleasant at the time, even as your word acknowledges, but so necessary, and it does bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness when it is heeded. We're also thankful for church government. It keeps us from going our own way, corrects us, subdues our pride and willfulness. We are thankful, Lord, that you do not permit us to go our way. We're thankful for those corrections that you send to us in this way. And we do pray that you would rule and govern your church according to your word. For we desire to have Christ rule over us. That is what our desire is. For you have given him as head over all things for the church. And so may he come and rule and reign over us. May we hear his word and as his sheep follow him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord our God be with you as he was with our fathers. May he not leave you or forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to him to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Amen.